Worship programs out the reading from Mark 6. You can find in the middle of your bulletins there. So this is the third week on a similar theme, and that's the way kind of Mark's gospel works. It goes for a number of different stories, will cover the same sort of thing. So Jesus will cast out demons. Jesus will heal. Jesus will be in conflict with the Pharisees. Jesus will address fear. In this section we've opened up this year with, we're starting to see that the gospel, it's a reality that it's going to be rejected. And that persecution is real. And so Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, his hometown. Jesus sends out the 12, and while they will have much success, he foretells that people will reject him. And today we read of one of the first Christian persecutions, John the Baptist. So I'll go to prayer, and then we will read from Mark 6, verses 14 to 29. Father, again, we come to you because we acknowledge that even to read your word, even to understand your word, we need your spirit. That what I'm about to read is foolishness to those who don't know you. But to us who are being saved, that by the spirit you bring life through it, even in your followers. So Father, give us open eyes and ears and hearts that are fresh to hear the good news of the gospel in this very tough story that points to the greater reality of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And so from Mark 6, 14 to 29, please listen as I read God's word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went in and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When her disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. So kind of a tough story, tough turn in the Gospel of Mark. Reminds us, gives us the reality that followers of Christ face great danger and persecution. There's a Christian organization called Open Doors USA that tracks and seeks to help persecuted Christians around the world. And their report for 2021 was just published, and they rank the top 50 countries around the world where Christians are facing severe persecution. They estimate that 1 in 8 Christians in this world are facing severe persecution. 340 million believers around the world. America is not in the list. Last year, 4,761 Christians were killed just for being a Christian. And while there is persecution from world governments, most of these Christians were killed by extremist groups within those countries. In 2019, almost 10,000 churches and other Christian buildings were attacked. And 4,000 or almost 4,000 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. Today's text reminds us that this is not a new phenomenon. That's hard persecution, not what we have here in the U.S. And yet, an author by the name of Rod Dreher in his book Live Not by Lies speaks of a new totalitarianism threatening the U.S. He calls it soft totalitarianism because it won't necessarily come from the government, but instead from media outlets and corporations and those who kind of control culture by society, who don't share our views as Christians. Francis Schaeffer predicted the same thing in 1981, over 40 years ago. We've seen that in different parts of our country, there's a growing desire to hold Christians accountable for their convictions. And while that's somehow somewhat subsided over the last few years, because in 2017, an executive order was signed protecting religious conviction, we see growing threats of that being removed and Christians more and more being attacked in our country for practicing their faith openly or for just having the views of being a Christian. It butts up against the culture. But as we've seen the last few weeks in these sermons, that is to be expected and promised. The name of Jesus Christ is an offense. Are you afraid of persecution? How will you fare if you were threatened by losing your job or your college acceptance or your friends in school because they find out you're a Christian? You claim the exclusive, intolerant claim that there is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. The pressure to be liked and to fit in and to be viewed positively is extremely strong in our world. And our text shows us that this is part of the human condition, that caring about what others think and about self-preservation has always existed. It's very attractive. But we'll also see what is called of us as Christians, that the call to discipleship demands that we push against the tide when it's required. But it doesn't leave us there, because in this passage there are great hints of hope for the future and help for the present. Three points I have in your bulletin. The sermon is entitled The Cost of Discipleship. The first point is the power of self, and I'm missing a word there, preservation. And that's represented by the character Herod. The next is the preaching of salvation in the name of Jesus. And the third point is the place of surrender as represented by John the Baptist, that character in our story. So the power of self-preservation, and thinking about Herod. When you think of dynasties over the centuries, Alexander the Great, Nero, the Caesars, of course, perhaps there's no greater, more wicked, more vicious dynasty than the Herodian dynasty. That might be an overstatement, but these guys were wicked and evil. Our Bible lists 4 kings in the Herodian dynasty. We may not realize that because it often just says Herod and Herod and Herod, but there's 4 Herods in our Bible. The first Herod mentioned is Herod the Great. He was the first of the Herodian dynasty put in place by Rome, because that's what Rome would do. They're ruling so much of the world. They place in place local rulers who know the customs to help keep control over the people. And so Herod the Great is placed in Judea. He taxes the people extremely heavily, goes on great building projects. The temple at the time of Christ is known as Herod's Temple because he greatly expanded that second temple from centuries before. Herod the Great is the one who was killing the babies because he heard of a rival king was born in Bethlehem, slaughtering babies up to the age of two at the threat of this rival king. Herod the Great had killed 10 or several of his 10 wives and multiple of his own kids. Then there's Herod Antipas. That's the Herod we learn of today. We see that he has John the Baptist beheaded. He'll meet with Jesus right before Jesus' execution and crucifixion. The next Herod is Herod Agrippa I. He kills James, the brother of John, in the book of Acts. And it says when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he started rounding the Christians up. He went and he arrested Peter because he was getting fame and attention and the approval of his people. Then there's Herod Agrippa II, who Paul stands before. You see, all these Herods, through this early phase of Christianity, from the birth of Christ to the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, through significant moments, whether it was Jesus at his birth, or John the Baptist, or Christ before his crucifixion, or James and Peter, or Paul, stood before these wicked kings. And they killed many of them. This Herod, Herod Antipas, married his brother's wife, our text shows us. That, of course, is against the law. The book of Leviticus tells us this is incest in Judaism. That's another pattern of these Herods. Marrying non-Jewish wives, taking them from incestuous relationships. You see here that his wife is controlling things from behind the scenes. Kind of like that great line from the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I don't know if that was big here. Being of Syrian descent, anything from that area of the world, our family goes nuts over because it reminds us of it. Where she says the man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she could turn the head any way she wants. And that's what we see here with Herod and his wife Herodias, constructing this whole elaborate sort of scheme to eventually kill John the Baptist. This scene harkens back to the Old Testament, another prophet, a prophet whom is supposed to be the forerunner of Christ, Elijah. That's why there's all this allusion to Elijah in our text and in the Gospels, like John the Baptist, is he Elijah? Is Jesus Elijah? In Elijah, he too had a face-off with a wicked king, married to a non-Jewish woman, Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel wanted Ahab to kill Elijah. Herodias here wants to kill John. And so Herod imprisons John because John is speaking against the legitimacy of their marriage. So for Herod's birthday, Herodias has her daughter Salome dance provocatively for the guests. Now, how do I know her name is Salome? Well, this is a fascinating thing. I've told you about that Herodian dynasty, these kings of these Herod kings. And they're attested to greatly in outside resources. In other words, it's not just from scripture that we know these kings and when they lived and when they ruled. We know them from history books, both Roman history and Jewish history. And the author Josephus tells us this girl that danced, her name was Salome. Although it's not very explicit, it's meant to evoke the feeling this was a provocative dance. This is something that no Jewish family would do. You wouldn't have your daughter or your stepdaughter dance before all these men like this. Pleased them greatly. Please him so much that Herod, then the custom would be if somebody comes in and pleases the king that he would give a gift. And so he swears, "I will. What do you want? I'll give it to you. up to half my kingdom. This is a colloquialism, which means it's a saying. It's not meant to be taken literally. First of all, Herod can't give up half his kingdom. It's not his to give up. Again, he's a puppet ruler under Rome. But this aspect of the story reminds us again of another story from the Old Testament. The book of Esther. And she prepares a meal for King Ahasuerus. I can't even say his name. The Persian king. He is so pleased with this meal for him and his guest Haman that he says the same thing. Ask of me, and anything you ask up to half my kingdom I will give you. So this whole story is hearkening back to these Old Testament stories with Elijah, a prophet, being persecuted, with Esther, the Jewish people, about to be snuffed out. And here in this story, persecution. So Salome goes to Herodias, and Herodias says, give me John the Baptist's head. Salome, just lest you think she's a puppet in this and some nice, innocent girl, adds on a platter, sort of evoking the imagery of the banquet that they're at. They're at Herod's birthday party banquet. Herod is devastated, but he's in a jam. What does he do? What does he do? Does he appear weak before his guests? We'll think, doesn't he have the power to do that? And that guy, John, is not only speaking against Herod, he's speaking against everybody in that room. He has the power to kill this guy. Why wouldn't he do it? Does he appear like he's a liar? He made an oath, after all. He promised. Why would he not do that? He could have appealed to Scripture if he knew Scripture, because the book of Leviticus chapter 5 talks about making rash oaths. And if somebody makes a rash oath that they're unaware of what they've actually promised, that there's a way out. You don't have to follow through with that. And there's sacrifice for that. Leviticus 5, you can look that up. He could have stood on principle and said, wait a minute, I promised you a gift not to commit murder. So he's caught between the approval of those in his presence, but our text also said he feared John greatly. Matthew's gospel said, and he feared the people who were followers of John. What kind of a world to live in this guy's head? Who do I please? Do I please the people that are around me? Maintaining my sort of them liking me? What about the people that I'm called to rule? Do I please them? Who do I please? Do I please my wife? What do I do? Not factoring in, of course, that it says here that he knew John was a righteous and holy man. Righteous and holy. Where's that come from but from God? But God never enters into his equation here. He chooses in that moment to maintain his image and approval of man over what is right. Another feature of the Herodian kings. Herod the Great, this guy's father, had killed multiple of his sons at the mere suspicion that they might take the throne. Kills all the babies, like I told you, because of the rival King Jesus. As I already told you, the next Herod, after he kills James and he sees it pleases the people, he wants to please the people more, he arrests Peter. Isn't it fascinating how the most powerful man in Israel was so insecure? And this whole dynasty of kings. They cared more about what people thought than their high calling of right and wrong and conviction. The only conviction they had was of maintaining power and appearing strong before men. Peer pressure is a strong, strong force. For me, I remember it was in the eighth grade. The middle school is such a tough time for young people as they're coming into their own. When I was facing peer pressure on all kinds of sides, and I remember my parents were absolutely obsessed with, like, they were so afraid of peer pressure. And the fear of, like, your kids getting into drugs in those years was very big. And I remember a story from class where we would have these little notebooks and we'd have these 10-question quick minute quizzes where the teacher would ask you a question, you'd write down the little words in the notebooks, and then you'd switch it with your partner and you'd grade them. And the girl that was the partner closest to me, I'd switch. She was the popular girl in the class. So I'd get hers and she'd get mine and she was very smart and she got good grades. And yet the pressure for her to always get hundreds and good grades, like if she would get three wrong on a quiz, I'd have to mark it. And then she would take white out and erase it and change the grade. And one time I asked her about it and she said, "Don't worry about it. Just keep your mouth shut." So I was like, well, at least I'm marking it wrong. She's doing whatever she's going to do. And I thought it was stupid anyway because there's white out all through her grade. I mean, at some point it's going to be seen, right? I mean, but kids are not always that smart. Sure enough, we get called in. Sister Regina, it was a Catholic school. They were tough, man. And it's me and the popular girl. And she looks at us. And I was just dumbfounded that this girl wasn't going to say that she did it. Like, what was she wanting me to take blame for it? So I looked at her and she looked at me and I said, "Well, I didn't do it." And that was all I could say. And the peer pressure was so hard because then kids in the class, some of them weren't happy with me, but most of them understood. Another time we had in that eighth grade class, we had this other teacher because we switched classes and she was new and kids really didn't like her, and I didn't mind her. She was okay, whatever. And the kids were attacking her for something. I don't remember what. And she appealed to me to defend her among a class of 25 students. She goes, "Well, I don't do that. Ask George." Like, you think I want to be teacher's pet? Like, I just sat there. I was like, self-preservation. In neither case did I act on conviction. It's not like I when I told that sister that I didn't grade that, I didn't use the whiteout, it wasn't because of some great conviction. It was because I'm trying to save my skin. And then when the other teacher appealed to me to sort of defend her, the peer pressure of what my friends would think if I don't stick up for them. Kids. And yet, peer pressure doesn't go away when you become an adult. It just gets a little more sophisticated. But people in their careers, there's a lot of pressure to be liked, to be in the, you know, maybe back in the 80s, it was called the good old boys club. I don't know what it's called today. And all kinds of people trying to fit in, not acting on conviction, but because they care more about what others think. This was a big problem, actually, even in that day. And in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, it says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." So again, that resistance. But then verse 42, it said, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him." But listen to this. "But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue." Now here's the assessment of it. John 12, 43. "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And I wonder if that phrase does not speak to our generation and where we are in this world today. That yes, we are Christians and we profess Christ and we're here worshiping. But when push comes to shove and when something in our lives is threatened, whether it be a relationship, a friendship, our job, approval by whoever, do we choose the approval of man over the approval of God in that moment? It's amazing to me that Herod had no conviction other than maintaining power and appearing powerful. But get this, this convictionless man felt totally convicted. Guilt over what he had done. Verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. He had no spine, no conviction, could not stand up for what was right. But rest assured, if you act as if you have no conviction, you will feel convicted. Now, you might say, that's why I have great conviction and I don't back down for anyone. And I have my set of principles and values and rules and way of life, and I don't let anybody step on that. But let me tell you something. It's no better to have conviction in the wrong thing than it is to have no conviction at all. And there's a fascinating passage in Mark chapter 3 that if we don't know too much about first century Judaism and all that, we'll just read over it. But Mark 3:6 says, the Pharisees went out, those are the religious leaders, and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, Jesus, how to destroy him. We don't get how revolutionary that is. The Pharisees are the religious people, the legalists. They would never hold counsel with this apostate king's followers. This Herod put his palace on an old graveyard because he liked the real estate, which meant nobody, no Jew could go into this palace because they'd be made unclean. He marries an un-Jewish woman. He himself is not of the line of David. He's an illegitimate king. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. The Pharisees had more conviction than anybody. And the Herodians had no conviction at all. And yet, they shared one conviction, killing Jesus. And so the point there is, again, conviction in the wrong thing is no better than having no conviction at all. But to this man with no conviction other than his power and his way of life, there was something about Jesus and John. You see that in our text. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. And then Jesus comes along, and he hears about Jesus. And he says, that guy sounds just like John. And his guilt, the conviction that he feels over the beheading of John is just eating at him. And he says, that must be John resurrected. Others are saying he's Elijah because Elijah is the forerunner to the Messiah. Others are saying he's a prophet of old because he's prophetic. But I think he must be John. In other words, like John is like haunting him. Something attractive to the gospel message that John is preaching. And that's what it was. And you look at Mark's gospel, chapter 1. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We'll look at repentance again in a minute, but that's the gospel. Something attractive about that. Maybe Herod was racked with guilt over the life he was living, but he just loved to wallow in sin. And he loved the attention he got. But the name of Jesus, and did you see that? Jesus' name had become known to him. What a fascinating sort of fact about how Jesus' name became known to him. In Luke chapter 8, I'll start in verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, that being Jesus. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. So the second in charge to Herod, his wife, was a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus apparently healed her. And so Herod wants to see Jesus. And that's what it says in Luke 9. See, Herod rightly connects Jesus with John because they're speaking the same message. John came preaching repentance for forgiveness of sins. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's the same message. And the scriptures foretold that Elijah would come to prepare the way. And Jesus says, as a matter of fact, John is that Elijah. Not that he's reincarnated. It's the spirit of Elijah. The way of Elijah to a wicked and perverse generation. So Herod connects Jesus and John. As a matter of fact, this passage actually foreshadows Christ. Because here, John is imprisoned by Herod and beheaded by Herod. And Jesus Christ will too stand before Herod, before his own execution. Pilate and Herod will send him back and forth. Pilate being the Roman ruler in the area, Herod the local ruler, Jewish ruler. Herod was dying to see him. He wanted to see some of them works. That's what the gospel said. Jesus will stand before this Herod, will do no works for him. Herod will send him back to Pilate. Pilate will crucify him. And Jesus will rise again. In our passage today, here Herod thinks John has risen. And so what happens with John here is all foreshadowing Jesus Christ. Here's an amazing, amazing thing. When Jesus stands before this Herod, Herod thinks he's in charge. Herod thinks he's the king. He's not from the line of David. He's an apostate, fake, weak king. And he has the actual heir to the throne standing before him. And he thinks he's judging Jesus. But like the declaration of faith that we read from Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that being Jesus. That's the name that Herod had heard. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Herod, this king who is persecuting Christians, kills John the Baptist, seeks to kill Jesus, the Gospels tells us, and then wants him to come and do a sign for him, will confess that Jesus is the rightful king. And that's the truth. This passage, which is dark and sad, it rings with great hope. There's a recognition in John the Baptist that there is righteousness and holiness, and it is because of that that he thinks Jesus must be John the Baptist. There is mention of resurrection. You know, by the way, Mark is the oldest gospel, the first one written, very early. And there's this thought, and people today, liberal biblical scholars will say, you know, like, there was no thought of resurrection back then. Well, here it is, within the lifetime of Jesus being died, where they're saying they believe in resurrection. They thought John was Elijah resurrected, and they think Jesus is John resurrected, but Jesus really will be resurrected. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if Christ isn't resurrected, then we of all people are foolish and hopeless. Because we're preaching and giving our lives to be slaughtered for a lie. But if Christ is resurrected, then we have the hope that we too will be resurrected. It's hope. Jesus still evokes the same response today, by the way, from thoughtful people. I mean, you see in this passage, as evil as Herod is, like, I feel bad for him. He recognizes there's truth. Because truth is attractive, no matter how offensive it is. And he's a guy that's completely captive to peer pressure, to the approval of men. But he wants to hear John. That's why he's keeping him alive. And we see this with another Herod, two Herods later, with Paul. When Paul is arrested, this other Herod is just soaking up things that Paul are telling him, and he actually blurts out, in Acts chapter 20, somewhere in the 20s in Acts. He says, Paul, would you convince me to be a Christian in such a short amount of time? Like Paul was speaking so passionately about Jesus to the man who had control over his life. Thoughtful people today, people that might not believe in Jesus, still will give him a hearing. I'm not talking about people that ignorantly dismiss him out of hand like he's some Greek myth. Like he's Neptune or Apollos. We don't believe in that Jesus. Jesus was a real man who really walked the earth, attested to in all these other scriptures. All these Herods are there. This scene is there. John the Baptist is there in history, outside the Bible. We must come to grips with the man Jesus Christ. Herod is trying to come to grips with this truth. We cannot discount his effect on the world, and a thoughtful person must consider, how on earth did Christianity spread if it's all a lie? You say, well, wait, there's other world religions that are pretty big. Yes, but no world religion has spread like Christianity. Judaism spread by birth. There was no evangelism in Judaism. Yes, there were some God-fearers and some people, and the gospel was preached in the Old Testament, and some people came to faith that way. But Judaism was, you had kids, and they were in the covenant community, and that was it. Judaism by birth. Islam? By force. Muhammad actually tried to do it the way of Christianity early. And that's why the early part of the Quran is actually more peaceful and loving. It didn't take. So then he resorted to the sword. So Judaism by birth, Islam by force. What about all the Eastern religions, Buddhism and Hinduism and all that? Those were political movements before they were religions. They're political movements. Christianity spread through love and persecution. There is no explanation for that except miraculous and supernatural. And nobody who has ever been martyred that started some sect, yeah, they might have had some immediate followers, but it never lasted beyond that. So here's the question I have for Christians as we face, whether it's soft persecution or hard persecution or whatever it is, why do we try to spread Christianity by the ways of those other religions? In other words, some Christians just think the only duty they have is to have a child and raise that child as a Christian. Absolutely, we are to be covenant households. That's our first responsibility, but it doesn't stop there. Some think they got to do it by force. Like Islam. Some by politics, like the Eastern religions. Like I said, there's no religion that ever spread like Christianity through love and persecution. There is no man who ever lived that did what Jesus did, that amazed the world leaders around him. There's no name under heaven by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. And Herod was hearing that name. Remember, John preached a message of repentance, and I told you last week or the previous week that word metanoia means a change of mind. Change of mind, an abandoning of one mindset and a turning to another mindset. It was something that Herod could not do. Philippians 2 tells us, as we said in our declaration of faith, it is the very mind of Christ we dare to have. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He's persecuted. That's the way. It's the way of the Christian. John was persecuted. We know so much about John. I have some of those verses on your notes page there. Two of my favorite stories about John, though, not as much where he's foretold in the Old Testament, again, verses in your bulletin, or his birth, and all that's exciting, but my two favorite places are in John 3 and Matthew 11. In John 3. Now, a discussion arose, verse 25, between some of John's disciples and... No, that wasn't it. 22 to 30. John 3, 22. After this, Jesus' disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. But John also was baptizing because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. Now, a discussion between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going out to him. So what they're saying is, you know, that guy you baptized back in Mark chapter 1, like he's around here now. Like, shouldn't he go to his place and we be in our place? Because now people are listening to him instead of to you and to us. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. But I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. I mean, talk about a guy who didn't, the opposite of Herod. Herod trying to not only maintain power, but accumulate more power and be liked. And John, who was extraordinarily liked, and his disciples saying, don't you care that you're losing followers? Because Jesus' first followers were John followers. John said, no, that's why I came. I came to be a pointer, to point to Christ. Let him get the glory. And I'll rejoice that he gets it because I'm fulfilling my purpose. And when Jesus comes on the scene, that's when John gets arrested. In other words, one ministry will end and the next one will pick up. Such a beautiful picture of a man. And then in Matthew 11, this is fascinating. John knows he's facing death. He's in prison with Herod. I mean, the guy's a madman. The whole family's a mad family of madmen. They know that. John starts to get doubts. Strong John. Verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? He wanted to be sure. He wanted to be sure he's sitting in prison for a legit reason. Jesus answered, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John knows those are the signs that come when the Messiah arrives. And so even if there was a moment of doubt in John's mind as he languished in prison and perhaps faced death, he could go to his beheading knowing that the Christ had come. Verse 11 says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, Jesus says. And he says this, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John's the greatest natural man that ever walked the earth, Jesus says. But when you become my follower and you lay it down for me, you're greater than he is. That answer that Jesus gave John made it all worth it, and he could suffer for the faith. Suffering is a part of the Christian faith, and we don't get that in America. All the letters talk about it. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, hardship, insults, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's Paul. Love what Romans 8 says on this. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Heirs of Christ. What does it mean to be an heir of Christ? Joint heirs. Herod promises this girl up to half his kingdom. Again, a phrase, a saying. But in Jesus Christ, we actually co-rule with him. It's his inheritance that he then shares with us. 2 Timothy 2:12. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The persecution leading to co-reigning with Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, yet he is faithful. How will you fare in the face of persecution? If it's coming here, whether it's hard or soft, hard because the government is locking Christians up, or soft just because it's hard to be a Christian in America. Will you be like Herod and choose your position and the approval of men and your way of life over standing up for the truth? Will you try to be like Judaism and simply pass religion onto your kids? But no relationship and no care for the outside world. We try to do it by force like the Muslims, and there are Christians that do that. Or by political means like the Eastern religions. Or will you model your life after John the Baptist? One who lived his life to see the chosen one of God. One who, when he found him, pointed people to him, saying, he must increase and I must decrease. I don't want to be remembered. Go to him. One who, when he faced the ultimate of sacrifices, one I hope we never have to face, whose faith potentially wavered because Jesus didn't come the way they thought he would come. So you know what he did with his doubts? He went to Jesus. He took his doubts to Jesus. He couldn't go himself because he was in prison. He sent his friends. But folks, we have access to Christ. Are you the one? Jesus says, yes. And that response allowed him to go to his death, the chopping off of his head, in faith. I pray if we are to face persecution in this country, and whether or not we do, whatever it looks like, and even if we don't, we just need a greater boldness and more conviction in who our Savior is and in spreading that word. There's no other name under heaven by which one must be saved. His name is Jesus. If you're not a Christian, please be curious like Herod. Examine the scriptures. Examine the man, but don't choose comfort like Herod. Herod, like I said, will bow down before the true king. I always said this, there's two categories. Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To us, who Jesus is our only hope, we fall down in joyful love and submission, because what else could we do before our Savior? But for guys like Herod and unbelievers, you will fall down just out of pure submission, but you will bow down. I pray you do it out of love. Let's pray.